Well, good morning, y'all. Yeah, I agree with you. It's a daylight savings time. It's a conspiracy. It's an anti-religious conspiracy. Farmers, I think, and they should be able to get up an hour earlier without, you know, changing everybody in the country, right? I mean, they can get up at 2 instead of 3 or whatever the farmer has to do and so forth. But hey, a couple of things are coming up I wanted to tell y'all about. One of them is the Perkins School of Theology for the Laity. This is every year towards the end of March, where we have an excellent cast of characters who offer courses on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday framework for laypersons. This year, we're having a guy named Adam Hamilton. He's pastor of a little church up in Leawood, Kansas, Resurrection United Methodist Church, probably the largest United Methodist Church in the United States now, with I don't know, y'all and them and Dale, what's across around your house in Houston? Windsor Village United Methodist Church in Houston are all the three very large churches. But Adam Hamilton will be offering a course. My colleague Jamie Clark Soles will be offering a course in New Testament. And Roy Heller, my colleague, will be offering a course in Old Testament. And there are some others. Next week, I'll bring you a flyer, a handout about the School of Theology for the Laity. But I want you to be thinking about that, because if you come to the Kerygma course and you can stand listening to a 35-minute talk every week, you'd be a good candidate for the School of Theology for the Laity. I'm going to read a passage from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the last chapter of St. Matthew, beginning at the 16th verse. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Eternal God, as we come to meditate on your word and the promises and challenges for our lives, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, give us words to speak and words to hear, that we may know your truth and may live by it. In Christ's name, amen. I am continuing now in a series on deeper Christian faith. It is based on a book that I wrote called A Deeper Christian Faith, and its second edition is coming out without the A, and so it's just Deeper Christian Faith. But this is the third in the series, based on the third chapter in the second edition, which is the fourth chapter in the first edition, because I had a horrible introduction, which was the first chapter in the first edition, and I exorcised it. I removed that thing, and so this is about holy bath. It is about baptism, but not just baptism, but baptism as part of what we call Christian initiation, our initiation into the Christian church. What do we do when we baptize? What does it mean? Well, Jesus didn't invent baptism. You may know that a very weird character named John the Baptist, named John, and they called him the Baptist, had been out in the desert, kind of like a kind of hippie sort of character, wearing weird clothes and fasting and praying and so forth. And John proclaimed the coming of Christ, and he urged Jewish people to be baptized. Now, what would that have meant? If you become a Jew today, part of your initiation into the Jewish faith would be a ritual bath that is called the mikveh. When we lived in Maryland, we used to drive an alternative route to avoid the Capitol Beltway occasionally, and there was a Jewish house, a house of for the Hasidic tradition along the way. And I remember they had a sign and it said, mikvah in back. And what they meant, of course, was they'd bought a house with a swimming pool and they were using the swimming pool as their mikvah pool. Why water ritual? Well, one of the explanations is Jews were the people who had come through the waters of the Red Sea on their trek from Egypt to the land of promise, that great event celebrated at Passover every year where Jews describe their identity as people who have passed through the water. And they had passed through the waters of the Jordan River when they came out of the wilderness and into the land of promise. And again, Jews were the people who had been through the water. So maybe it made sense to say, if you're going to be united to Judaism, you need to go through the waters yourself. If you're from the Goyim, from the Gentiles, you need to be part of the people who have been through the water. But get this, John the Baptist is saying to Jews, you need to be baptized. And they're saying, like, John, get over it, man. We have Abraham for our father and Sarah for our mother. And John says, do not presume to say among yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And I think that means John is saying it doesn't matter if your mother is a Jew, if your grandmother is a Jew. What matters is that you take this covenant upon yourself, right? You've got to make a decision yourself to follow God's law, God's Torah, to follow God's way. And you can't just say, well, my mother was a Jew, or my grandmother was a Jew, something like that. You've got to make a decision for yourself, a decisive point of turning. And he baptized Jews as a way of saying they had made this decision for themselves. Do I sound like a Baptist talking like this? Well, it's in the Bible, okay? So you just go look it up. St. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. I'm handing on the Christian faith to you. Here's the little ritual that we are using. I will say something and we can all say together. I'll say, I hand it on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I identify baptism as part of, but only part of, the process of becoming a Christian. There has been a lot of convergence in recent decades as Christians have talked among themselves, Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Baptists and Pentecostals and Lutherans and Episcopalians and even Methodists. And we have come to agree that although we have different orders in which we place these five things consistently show up as being needed in the process by which we form people into Christians and make them part of the Christian community. I'm going to talk about each of these just a little bit, but conversion or turning to Christ, formation in the Christian faith, profession of the faith in the presence of a congregation, baptism with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and often along with that in many Christian traditions, anointing with oil as a sign that as Christ is the Christos, the Anointed One, we have become part of the community of the anointed. We have become Christians. And then finally, in many traditions, receiving communion for the first time in the Christian community is part of that process of becoming a Christian. So first of all, I want to talk about conversion. This used to be a big deal for Methodists. I can tell you as a Methodist historian, Methodists preached about conversion. And they preached, if you thought I sounded like a Baptist, they preached, you can't presume that because your mama or your daddy is a Christian that you were a Christian. Sooner or later, you are going to have to make this decision for yourself. Even if we baptized infants, we still said, that's not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven by itself. You're going to have to make a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Can I get an amen, sisters and brothers? All right. And somehow along the way, conversion got embarrassing for Methodists. It happened about the same time in the early 20th century as we began to think of ourselves as mainline or mainstream Christians. We certainly weren't back in the 1700s and the 1800s. We were countercultural Christians, if anything, back in those days. But conversion became a little problematic. Here's a passage from the Acts of the Apostles, the 16th chapter. Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and the prisoner went to sleep thinking his prisoners were all safe, and there's an earthquake in the middle of the night, and the prison is opened, and the guard comes thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to be in trouble now because I got to answer to somebody and my prisoners are loose. And Paul says, it's all right, it's okay. And bringing them outside, the guard said, gentlemen, what must I do to be healed or to be saved? And they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, Kyrios Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. Interesting. You will be saved and your household, something that the whole family engages in at the same time. One way or another, we have to turn to Christ. Conversio means turning. In the Greek language of the New Testament, it's almost the same idea. It's metanoia, or in East Texas Greek, metanoia. It's meta means around, and noia or noia means mind. It means to turn your mind around. Something has to change at some point along the way, and we turn away from ourselves, our desires, our priorities, and we turn toward God and God's priorities and God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. Turning to Christ, amen, is part of the process of becoming a Christian. And sometimes I think we need to say that a little more clearly. One of the things that we do say consistently is we need to be formed in the Christian faith. We need what in Western churches is called confirmation training, or catechism is the historic Eastern Christian word. Catechine means to sound down into the ears of hearers, so that when a person became a Christian, typically they became what they called a catechumen. That meant a kind of a person preparing for Christian faith. They could come to the service, but they could only come to the part where the scriptures were read and expounded, and they were then dismissed before the communion, which was always part of the Sunday service. They were not allowed to receive communion until they had made their profession and been fully received into the church. But in that period, and it was very often during the 46-day period of Lent, Lent's 46 days, isn't it? Why do we call it the 40 days? That's right. There you are, sir. You got it correct. My student passed the exam. Sundays are not part of Lent. Sundays are feast days, and they don't count as part of the season of Lent. But very often it was in the season leading up to Easter that people were catechized, that they were taught the Christian faith, and that meant not just teaching doctrines, but it meant forming them so that they learned Scripture and they learned the creed and so forth. In fact, in the typical pattern of Christian formation was to use the Apostles' Creed. Now, this is a Western pattern, so they use the Apostles' Creed as the basic statement of Christian faith to be professed at baptism later on at confirmation. In fact, the baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, originated as a a baptismal creed. It originated as what you say at the time you're baptized. That's why it says, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. Credo. I believe. When we say the Nicene Creed, we say it as a community, we believe. Traditionally, that's what you say at the communion service. That's the full profession of faith that is the most universal form of Christian faith. But they would be taught the Apostles' Creed line by line. They would be taught the Lord's Prayer as a basic form of learning how to pray. They would be taught the commandments, both the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the foundation of Christian morality. And then they would be given some instruction about the Christian sacraments. I have designed the book, Deeper Christian Faith, as a kind of re-catechism. In fact, my editor suggested that we give it the subtitle, A Re-Sounding, because catechism is the sounding down into the ears of hearers, and this book is a re-sounding of that thing. So this is a re-catechism for grown-ups who got catechized a long time ago, who went through confirmation training a long time ago, and need kind of a refresher course in that. Or some Christians who, for example, in evangelical traditions, who may have just walked up the aisle during the 36th verse of Just As I Am Without One Plea, and They had heard the liturgy that said, and now as every head is bowed and as every eye is closed, I want to see the hands of those who are going to give their hearts to Jesus. Praise God, hands are going up all over this auditorium. God is working in a mighty way, and now as we sing, Just As I Am Without One Plea, I want you to come forward. You can, the ushers will make it easy for you. Our counselors are going, I can do the whole thing. I mean, I know this culture. This is part of my... You need a tent or a big auditorium, like the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville was originally built for revival preachers coming through there and preaching. The buses will wait for you. Praise the Lord, brother. I heard that word. Brother Rodney knows how this is going to work, see? Hey, that's how I got converted. I mean, honestly, I really did. We had a lay witness mission in my congregation, and Sunday morning I went up and made what I thought was really a first time turning to Christ. Now, the more I thought about it, I realized they told me to believe in Jesus when I was in Sunday school as a kid. And this was a returning to Christ for me as I began to think about it. I always got mad about how dramatic other people's testimonies were. See, the ones who could get up and say, I was a drug addict, I was a prostitute, Jesus saved, people would weep and cry. And I would say, my name is Ted, and they told me to believe in Jesus, and I did. Come on. And they'd say, thank you, Ted, for that word of testimony, you know. Great. But I got catechized, right? I got training in the faith. But some folks will come from those evangelical traditions, and they haven't had much of a training in faith. So that's what I'm hoping that my book will serve also, is for a way of training them. And it has all of these elements in it along the way. But another important part of becoming a Christian is profession of the faith. Profession means you say it out loud. And you say it in the presence of witnesses. We have often found a little pastoral problem. You may have faced this yourself, Arvel, where people will come to us and say, I want to become a member of the church, but I'm kind of embarrassed to get in front of all those people. Can we just do this privately? And some Methodist ministers will do it privately, or they'll gather a small congregation. Actually, I think that works as a way to do it. But really, this means you're no longer ashamed of saying that you're a Christian and you're going to profess your faith in Christ in the presence of the congregation. The way we tend to do this is in time for confirmation training. Highland Park has a great program for confirmation training, and I understand that one of the facilities in the new building will be a confirmation center. Is that right? Name for President Bush? It's here. Okay, so but you're going to be able to move some stuff over there so you can make space for that. That's terrific. My only critique is that many Methodist churches make confirmation require for everybody in a certain age group. I think that that contradicts the idea that you make your own decision. You don't do it just because everybody in the seventh grade or everybody in the eighth grade is getting confirmed. I think it ought to be available, and that's a trend now among Methodists. But profession of the faith, very often in the early Christian church, this was closely connected to the words of the Apostles' Creed as the way in which you would profess the faith the very first time. In some cases, you had to learn it. Augustine of Hippo writes in his Confessions, his kind of personal autobiography, about the conversion of a superstar Neoplatonic philosopher named Marius Victorinus. It's a cool story. Marius Victorinus was a big guy. I mean, he was like big, important figure. And Marius Victorinus told a buddy of his that he had become a Christian privately. He said to his friend Simplicianus, that means simple dude, probably just a made-up name to protect the innocent or the guilty or whatever, but he says to Simplicianus, I want you to know, Simplicianus, that I've become a Christian. And Simplicianus comes out with a kind of simple response, Mario, I'll believe you're a Christian when I see you in the church. So Marius has this clever philosophical response, ergo parietes ecclesiam faciunt, so do the walls make a church? And Mario and Simplicianus says, well, no, but he remembers the scripture that says if we profess Christ in the presence of other human beings, Christ will profess us in front of the Father in heaven. And this kind of strikes Marius Victorinus, and he decides he's made his turning to Christ, and he's going to make that profession public. And then this is the funniest thing. This is why I find Augustine so believable. He tells details that he really shouldn't tell. He tells details that his publisher or his editor, if he had one, would probably say, don't put that in there. But what he says is that Marius Victorinus comes into the congregation, and he says, susurrat, that means they were just a buzz. Whoa, look at this, who's coming into church today. That susurrat is onomatopoetic, right? It's a word that sounds like what's going on. That's sort of that buzzing going. It would be like some big rock superstar comes into your church one Sunday. Well, y'all have that all the time. I mean, y'all doing that. And so they're all impressed. And the priests, you know, the ministers recognize he's going to be embarrassed by being such a big star. And here's the thing that the editor would have cut out. They get Marius Victorinus, and they say, buddy, you know, we know this is, they didn't say buddy, actually. They said, whatever. They said, we know this is going to be embarrassing, so why don't you just come over in a corner and just make your profession to us? And Marius Victorinus says to the priests, if I deny Christ before human beings, Christ will deny me before the Father who is in heaven. Right? He's got it down. And so it says he went up on a platform and recited the faith in a set form of words. Later, Augustine writes a treatise on the set form of words, and it starts like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Okay, so it's basically the Apostles' Creed that he had learned. But he's got to profess it in the presence of other people. That's the critical thing about profession of the faith. Sometimes what they said was, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the person would respond, credo, I believe, and then they dunk them the first time. Yes, they dunked them, Methodists. And then, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Credo, they dunk them the second time. Do you believe in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit? And then, credo, and they dunk them the third time. Tim, you ever been in a church where they dunk people three times? That's your tradition, right? Dunkers, right? Yeah. It's like they call them dunkers, right? It's part of that German Baptist tradition that goes back to Anabaptists, right? So, if you look at the United Methodist hymnal that you have in your pews. Not right now, not right now. Just hypothetically, if you're ever bored in church, you could look at this. If you look at the rite for baptism and profession, you will see we do it like that now. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the candidates and the congregation together say the Apostles' Creed, even including, and he descended to the dead, for the reason that I should have told you last week. That is to say, it's really affirming Christ's true humanity. So that form of professing the faith has become more and more common, not just with Methodists, but Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics will use that form of saying the Apostles' Creed together as a way of professing the faith. Then we come to the matter of baptism itself and possibly baptism with the anointing with oil as part of that. Going therefore, disciple all the nations. That's the way I would translate that. Mathetevsita does not mean make something. We're not making anything. You know, our translations typically say make disciples as if we were making something. I think it would be better to verb a noun. Get it? That's verbing a noun. And to say, go therefore and disciple the nations, form the nations as disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You go, you disciple, you baptize, and you teach. Those four verbs are the things that we're going to be doing, and catechesis is part of the teaching of the Christian faith. Baptism with water is the almost universal sign of becoming part of a Christian community. Only two groups that I know that don't practice baptism with water, Salvation Army and Quakers, and they both have very interesting reasons for that. Case of the Salvation Army, you know they were Methodists, and we kind of kicked them out. British Methodists refused to acknowledge the ministries of Catherine Booth and her sidekick husband, William Booth, and they went out and formed the Salvation Army. And at one point, General Booth, that means William, decided simply to suspend the practices of baptism and communion. He did not say you shouldn't do that. He just said, we're going to suspend that for now. I think it was an act of humility. I think the Salvation Army were saying, we're such humble people, we're not even sure we're really church. We're just a kind of religious movement. And they've never got back to affirming that they should do that. One time we had a celebration for the 300th anniversary of John Wesley's birth in Evanston, Illinois, and we and the Salvation Army and the Nazarenes and the Free Methodists and the Wesleyans and African Methodist Episcopal, all these Methodist family churches came together and had a celebration, and then I realized we had Salvation Army officers in uniform coming up to receive the Lord's Supper, and later I said, I am so sorry, I did not mean to offend you in any way, and they said, it's no problem at all, we're not opposed to the Lord's Supper, we just don't practice it ourselves. It's a very interesting situation. Same with baptism. I think for the Salvation Army, if you join, you sign the Articles of War against the devil. It's kind of their consistent military metaphor for participation in their group. With the Quakers, it's a little different. They say you need to be baptized, but water availeth not. It's not water that counts. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that really counts. And so they don't practice baptism with water, as other churches do. But other than that, I'd say, you know, before we start talking about what we disagree with each other about, that's a terrible sentence. I'll edit it someday. Before we start talking about that with, forget it, you know, before we start talking about that stuff, we need to say, there's a huge agreement on the fact that baptism is what makes us Christians. And in fact, most churches recognize each other's baptisms. And most churches do not perform rebaptisms because it's calling into question the baptism that other churches had performed. Lots of angles on that. Yes, if you grew up as a Methodist and somebody sprinkled water on you and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you went to a Baptist congregation, they would probably say you need to be baptized. Now, they would not say rebaptized, because they agree with us that you shouldn't rebaptize. They just don't think that you were ever baptized, right? And the disagreement is of what constitutes a valid baptism. But once you've agreed on that, you don't rebaptize, because that's it would be a sign that you didn't acknowledge the Christian character of each other. Catholics, for example, used to perform what they called a conditional baptism. When a non-Catholic became a Catholic, they would have a ritual that said in Latin, of course, if thou art not baptized, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But they've actually stopped doing that now because they accept baptisms from other churches. Now, the big issues about baptism, infant baptism and immersion, I'm not going to make a big deal about this because it is increasingly not a big deal. Infant baptism, yes, there are two passages in the New Testament where it says that a person and their whole family was baptized, and it doesn't make any distinction. It doesn't say only the children above the age of 12 or above the age of accountability were baptized. It just says the whole family was baptized together. Whether infants were included or not is not made clear. That's as close as you can get in the New Testament to a statement affirming infant baptism. One of the interesting things, little known, is that in our ecumenical conversations in recent decades, we have all come around to saying that there is a sense in which adult baptism ought to be the normative form of baptism, because it was the form of baptism practiced consistently in the early church in the New Testament period. And in fact, adult baptism includes all of these five elements together that we say ought to be happening in Christian baptism. Whereas an infant cannot make a profession of the faith, they cannot make themselves responsibly part of a Christian community and take on that covenant for themselves. Very subtle change, but I know this as a Methodist historian. In every Methodist hymnal up to 1996, the current one that you have in your seats here, we always had the ritual for infant baptism first and the ritual for adult baptism second. Again, if you're ever bored in church, not right now, please, look it up sometime and you will see that the first thing we have now is baptism and profession of faith for those who can make a profession for themselves. And then secondly, we have baptism for infants and others who are not able to make a profession of faith for themselves. Who else besides infants might not be able to make a profession of faith? Yes, so severely mentally impaired people might not be, and we want to make them part of our community just as we traditionally make infants part of our community. That's a subtle switch on the part of Methodists, but Presbyterians, Lutherans, and others have made that same sort of switch towards saying there is a kind of normativeness to adult baptism as containing all of these elements together. Immersion? Are infants covered under prevenient grace? Well, prevenient grace means preparatory grace, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you have come to faith and believed in Christ. So maybe not. We're not too worried about that. Most of us are not convinced that God would send someone to hell eternally for something they couldn't do on their own, right? So we're not too worried about whether infants go to hell or purgatory or what do you call it, limbo or something like that, okay? But immersion, this may be bad news for Methodists, but I can tell you there is a absolutely solid consensus among historians that immersion was the form of baptism in the New Testament times and in the early Christian church. I mean, the word itself practically means that. Baptizine means to dunk, to immerse, back to the dunkers here. I think what happened along the way historically was that the farther north Christianity went, if you were going to baptize an infant say, northern France or Britain back in the Middle Ages in January when all the rivers were frozen, you might decide to use a little less water than full immersion, and pouring became more the custom. Now, it's an interesting thing. We always sprinkled as Methodists, you know, as little grace as possible, as little water as possible, I guess we seem to imply. But sprinkling has fallen out of favor with theologians and in ecumenical discussions. And the reason why is really a historical thing. When Europe was converted to Christianity, I mean, Charlemagne was the emperor, armies would go in and attack Saxony and kill a lot of people, and the survivors that were left were forced at the point of the sword to become Christians, and priests would come in and throw water in the direction of Saxony in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and say, congratulations, you're all Christians. Well, that was not a good way to make converts, okay? They were not formed in the faith. To his credit, Charlemagne was one of the ones who began developing the forms of confirmation because he recognized the problems of persons not being deeply formed or catechized in the Christian faith. But there's no reason to use a little more water than just sprinkling. And in fact, Eastern Orthodox immerse infants. I've never seen it happen myself. They say they have a very good rate of survival of infant baptism. And I hear that infants have actually been in water, for about 9 months or so, and they kind of know the drill, and they sort of know what's going on, and it's not as scary as you might imagine. But those are not as big of issues as they were in the past, because I think we're coming to understand each other a little better. Very often, anointing is part of baptism. You may not see the connection directly in the New Testament, but for example, when Paul is in front of Agrippa, and Paul gives him this great speech, and Agrippa says, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christianos," right? A Christian. Christianos means one who is like Christ, one who is like Christos, and that word literally means the anointed one. So anointing with oil, typically as a sign of the cross on the forehead, was seen as a clear sign that you were Christianos, just like Christos. You were you were anointed just as Christ was anointed. It's interesting, most evangelical churches don't perform the anointing. Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Episcopalians do. And Dunkers do. Thank you very much. I wasn't aware of that. I need to document that sometime, Tim. Northway Christian Church here in Dallas, our neighbors, they anoint at the time that they baptize young people when they make their profession of faith. They don't practice infant baptism, but they do practice anointing. John Wesley's original prayer book for American Methodists included the anointing, and then it dropped out, and we don't know who dropped it out along the way, but it hasn't been the custom among Methodists, but we also, many people now are offering that. I didn't get to it, but First Communion is often part of that pattern. If you knew Catholics, they typically have First Communion at age 6 or 7, and then they will have a fuller confirmation following that. Among Lutherans, Episcopalians, and old-fashioned Methodists, you had confirmation training, and then you were admitted to communion. Almost all of us have gone to saying, if you're baptized, you're welcome to become part of the communion in our church because you have been incorporated into the body of the church. Y'all ever hear of old brother Charles L. Allen at First United Methodist Church in Houston? Charles L. Allen had a thick Georgia accent. The legend in our conference was, Beverly knows, that he went back to Georgia every month to keep up his accent. Just is part of his thing. He used to say, these Baptists, they think you're not supposed to baptize until you understand what's going on. I got members of my administrative board who don't know what's going on. And similarly about communion, my mother used to say, we don't admit you to communion until you understand what's going on. Well, that's not a very good criterion. It's not about understanding what's going on. It's about being included into the community of the church. So the first communion is sometimes part of that. There are three historical patterns. The Eastern Christian pattern is baptism of an infant, typically on Saturday night, with the accompanying anointing. Then on Sunday morning, within 12 hours of their baptism, they are given their first communion at the end of they have a kind of spoon, and they poke it in the mouth of the infant, and they receive the bread and the wine in that way. And then later in life, you do confirmation, not confirmation, you just do some training in the faith, and you profess the Nicene Creed along with the congregation. The Western pattern is infant baptism followed by confirmation training, but for Catholics it has that first communion before confirmation training and then profession of the faith in the presence of the congregation. Neither of those emphasize personal conversion very much. The evangelical pattern is one that does emphasize personal conversion. That pattern is typically a mature decision to follow Christ, followed by personal profession of faith and baptism at that point as an adult or a mature believer, followed by training in the faith. And First Communion typically doesn't play a big role in that. Sisters and brothers, baptism is the way in which we came into the community of the church. We should remember our baptism and be thankful, but it is not a guarantee of God's favor. All of us can deny the grace by which we were baptized and incorporated into the Christian community. But sometimes even those of us who have been converted need a new little conversion, and Lent is a good time to think about that. Lent is a time to think about turning to Christ and turning back to the promises that we made at the time that we were confirmed or at the time that we were baptized as adult, mature believers. This season might be a season when you decide that you need to be reconciled to someone to whom you have not been reconciled in the past. This season may be a season when you finally decide that there is a substance that's killing you, or you have another kind of dependency, and you need to make that first step that folks in 12-step programs make when they say, I admit that I am powerless over whatever that substance is, and I have to have a higher power that's going to help me overcome that. You may decide that you need deeper Christian faith by deeper Bible study and training, by a deeper program of prayer. But I exhort you, sisters and brothers, to think about the time when you were baptized and you professed your faith, and whether you are in fact in need of a fresh turning to Christ. Yes, brother. Well, if you're baptized by Mark Craig, you're in big trouble, man. No. Sorry, yes, you set me up for that. You got a solution? Paul Rasmussen. In the River Jordan, yes, there you are.
I took care of that.
Okay.
My question is, you've been christened.
Yes.
Then by Mark Craig, is that a baptism or is that a
okay. All right. It's a very, very good question. It is a baptism according to all formal Methodist teaching and teachings in other churches. When the minister holds an infant, as Leighton Farrell held our daughter Elizabeth, and pours water over their head and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and we regard that as baptism. We've never ever used the term christening, okay? But in folk Methodist circles, especially when we're close to Baptists, we tend to, local folks just tend to say, well, that infant rite was a christening, but not really baptism. My mother and father talk like that, but I'd have to say that's not part of our formal teaching. Our teaching is when they are baptized, they're baptized. And we don't really repeat that, though if you look in the hymnal, we have a service of baptismal renewal of baptism. Yeah, right. So you can renew your baptismal promises like that. Yeah, we can remove a minister from performing as a minister if you perform a rebaptism. Personally, I think we shouldn't. I have both of my baptismal certificates, so I was rebaptized. But the issue with it is, it looks like you're saying that what that other minister did was not a valid baptism, and we don't want to be in that position of saying. It's kind of like a marriage. If you fall away from your marriage vows and the two of you decide to be reconciled, you don't need to be remarried, right? You need to renew the vows that you made at your wedding.
So, when I was dunked in the River Jordan,
yes,
that took care of Mark Craig's baptism.
Well, that's the way some people... I would say when you were dunked in the River Jordan, if you had been baptized as an infant, that was a kind of renewal of your baptismal faith. That's what I would say. I'm keeping you over for church today. Thank you very much, and we're going to conclude with a concluding song.